We'll go ahead and start our study on Corinthians today. I'm going to read today's reading is going to be from the first couple of verses of chapter 6 last week. So I'll pick up on verse 3, go through the the end of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 7. The next couple chapters in 2 Corinthians is, at first it doesn't look like a continuous theme, but it's talking about a number of things that come together to say the same things. So we're going to read a lot of Corinthians today. We won't have as many other scriptures to read as side references. So do more reading, most of our reading today in Corinthians itself. Today's lesson is about opening our hearts to Jesus. The idea of opening your hearts to Jesus, making room for him, giving him some room to come in and let you understand what he's trying to tell you, experience what he has in mind for you, what it means for him to comfort you. And we'll, as usual, take a quick review of the last week's study, then we'll move in. We'll do plenty of reading in Corinthians today. Norma has asked to be given a week off. She does there's plenty of reading all the time. She's going to get a break.
Jenny's fallen.
That has been called to my attention, yes.
I've Jenny. The last 2 weeks, and I don't know what I did wrong, but now I'm probably going to mess up.
This is why.
Yeah.
Now you know you've come to such a time as this.
Yeah. You're going to give me a verse with a whole bunch of names in
it. They don't have any of those Corinthians,
okay.
No. Donna's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up with our readings.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the ways that you blessed us. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, I pray at this time that you would open our hearts to whatever it is that you want us to learn, want us to change, want us to know. Pray that you will speak through Mark and through whomever you will this morning. Help us to come closer to you and be better equipped to serve you and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray.
Yeah, thank you. Just to take a quick review of what we studied last week. Last week we talked about the message of reconciliation. This is the conclusion he came to, one of the conclusions he came to in finishing his initial discourse. The message of reconciliation, reconciliation through Jesus, God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Where we picked up last time, we read it at the beginning of verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. In other words, just being mindful of what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not a terror of the Lord, but rather a deep reverence for the Lord. Deep understanding, deep appreciation, deep respect for God, a reverence for who he is. Appreciation of his holiness. So as a result, it says, so therefore we try to remind each other, encourage each other, to seek what is eternal, as he said in the previous chapter. Remind each other, continue to look above, continue to look upward, continue looking past the appearances. Seek what it was eternal. Because he says, this way you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is most important to God is what is in the heart. Going to be a couple excerpts from last week's reading first. Let's take a look at verses 14 to 16. Peggy, can you read verses 14 to 16 just to review that for us?
For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer.
Thank you. This little excerpt talks about a couple things, tells us something that has happened, then it also tells us how it influences us when we understand it. What does he say has happened? What's happened?
Ego.
Yeah, he died for all. One died for all, and therefore we all died. We all died with Jesus in his cross. That's the event that happened. He died for everybody, not just you and me, but everyone, even people who have not yet come to him. He died for everyone, give everyone the chance to come to God. Then it references two ways it has influenced us. What is...
But don't look at a worldly point of view.
Right, don't look at things from a worldly point of view. Don't you have...
Oh, I just said it compels us.
Yeah, it compels us by what means?
Christ's love.
Yeah, Christ's love. We're no longer have to be compelled by force, by laws, by rules, by pestering each other to do the right thing. Now we're compelled by God's love. We're moved by Jesus' love, moved by the love of Jesus. That's our motivator now. Doing everything we do out of love for Jesus because of his love for us, at our reverence for him. Then, as Norma pointed out, it also tells us don't no longer regard anyone from the world's point of view. And he says, once we actually did the same thing to Jesus. We used to look at Jesus from a worldly point of view, but now he's reminded us, Jesus has done things that are a little too deep for us to understand with human minds. We have to open our hearts to him so we can understand it. The next excerpt, just to read a couple quick excerpts out of that. Frank, can you read verses 17 and 18 for us?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Thank you. Here he explains another reason why we shouldn't look at people from the world's viewpoint. What does he say has happened? Different dimension of what, when Jesus died, he died for all. What else has he done, as verse 17 tells us?
There's reconciliation.
That's another thing he does. Sure, he reconciled the world to himself. And even before that, in verse 17, what has God done through Jesus?
Made us new.
Made us new. Old is gone, the new has come. Made everything new. Isaiah 65 says, God has made a new heavens and a new earth, so we will no longer remember the former things. The former ways will no longer come to mind. Complete renewal. Renewal of everything, the way we see it, the way we sense it, the way we perceive it. And so therefore, this is why we no longer regard someone from a human point of view. And then, as Norma pointed out, he gave us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation, open invitation to anyone who is ready to come to God now. Our last excerpt, Tanya can read verses 1 and 2 from chapter 6.
As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Here comes the theme we've been seeing each week in Corinthians. He tells us, now is the time of
salvation.
Yeah, God's favor. The time of God's favor, the day of his salvation. The day when he hears us, the time of his favor when he hears us. The day of salvation when he helps us, it does all the things we can't do for ourselves, and he hears us. And this is a time of God's favor. He's there. As we read earlier in Corinthians, all his promises are now yes in Jesus. So with this in mind, this will give us some things to keep in mind as we continue in this new scripture. We're going to see a lot of things about opening our hearts to Jesus. Opening our hearts wide. This is what the next couple chapters are about. It touches a variety of topics, but it's really all connected with the idea of opening our hearts to Jesus, as he says elsewhere. Make room for him in your hearts. That's something that reminds us we can't approach Jesus by just learning facts or approaching with pure logic. Have to be able to see things a little differently, open our hearts to him. Not only open your minds, but open your hearts to Jesus so he can come in. Okay, Jenny, you're ready to go? We gave a break the last couple of weeks, so now you're ready to go. Can you read verses 3 to to 13 for us. I'll give you the whole reading today.
I'll have to turn the page.
Ray can help you.
We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also.
Thank you. Good reading. You can go take a break on the bench. Be ready for the next inning.
I'm exhausted now. I have to need another 2 weeks off.
This talks about a number of things. Let's see if we can understand how this fits together. So it begins the scripture, we don't put stumbling blocks in anyone's path. Rather, as servants of God, this is what we do. It talks about having great endurance, understanding, kindness, and truthful speech. It talks about this one of these paradoxes in Corinthians, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, having nothing yet possessing everything. Then he comes to the one of the things we're going to focus on. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. As a fair exchange, open wide your hearts also. Paul is doing something we've seen a number of times in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. When we've seen this before, what is he actually pointing us to when he talks about this? He's not just talking about for Corinthians to appreciate what he's done for them. What is he actually telling them instead?
To appreciate Christ.
Exactly. He's helping them to know Christ. The few signs they've seen from Paul, the things he's done for them, that's a simple reminder of the much far greater things that Jesus has done for them. Whatever Paul is kind to them, forbearing with them, it's a reminder of Jesus' forbearance, which is far deeper. So as you read this description of living a life full of troubles, hardship, distresses, and handling that with understanding, kindness, and truthful speech, besides Paul, who did that remind us of?
Christ.
Surely, reminds us of Jesus, reminds us of what Jesus did for us. So he's pointing us, as usual, or as always, is pointing us to look upward, look to Jesus. Take another look at things. The Corinthians have always been kind of preoccupied with human appearances, one of their weaknesses, as one of pretty much everyone's weaknesses, look at the appearances. He's reminding them to look beyond those things, as he often reminds us too. So all these things he goes through, he points out just a few of the things he's done for them and points them, look at all the things that Jesus has done, as we read in the previous chapter. All this is from God. All this comes from God. Just think about all the things God has done for us, all the things Jesus had to bear for us. Then we come to this paradox in verse 10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Who does this describe? This paradox of sorrowful, yet always rejoicing.
I think in general, a lot of Christians, you know, we go through some tough things in this world, but yet we know that this is temporary, and when we leave here, it's going to be great forever and well worth anything that we have to go through here, even if what we go through here is terrible. And most of us in this room, I would say, probably had it pretty good compared to much of the world.
Yeah, it, very true. And he's kind of reminding us what God considers rejoicing, what God considers joy, you can be sad at the same time. Actually be afflicted at the same time and still be joyful in the sense God means joy. When God talks about joy, it doesn't mean having lots of fun or having everything going your own way, having everything perfect in this world. He's talking about having a deeper hope that gives you joy, gives you joy, gives you comfort, gives you peace.
I think when in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were singing, might be a good example.
Yeah.
I'm sure they were in quite a bit of pain, but yet they were singing praises to God.
Yeah, it's a good example. You can see that same thing in Paul. He was very joyful, but he was afflicted at that time, suffering at that time. Says the same things about Jesus himself. And Hebrews 12, it says, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He knew what he was doing. Isaiah 53 says, he was afflicted, but he saw the light of life, and he was satisfied. He was contented. He was suffering in great agony, affliction, humiliation, but he was contented, satisfied. He saw the light of life ahead of him. He saw the eternal before him. He was well aware what was happening on that cross. So Jesus opened wide his heart to us. So when Paul says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, we've opened wide our hearts to you, what is he actually telling them? Well, I kind of opened my hearts to you. I've done a lot of things for you, but who really did? Jesus opened wide his heart to you. Think about Jesus' life. He opened very wide his heart for everybody. Very much as it said just before, Jesus had nothing, yet he possessed everything. He gave everything that he had. One of those paradoxes again, Jesus came to this world with nothing, the human eye, but he came possessing everything, and he gave it to us. He gave these great treasures of grace and truth and understanding and redemption to us. So he says then, as a fair exchange, kind of an ironic way he puts it, as a fair exchange, Jesus opened his heart to you. So as a fair exchange, we should open our hearts to Jesus. Is that a fair exchange?
More than fair.
Yeah, it's more than fair. Actually, a super bargain to get away with something like that. Just open your hearts a little bit. Open them just a little crack, because you give Jesus a little crack to get through. What will he do? He'll come right in. He'll pour his grace in your heart. He'll shine his light in your heart. Just give the chance to come in. Just give the chance to have something to come in into your heart. So open wide your hearts also. This is the conclusion of this first scripture. Norma had some thoughts?
When I read this, I can feel the agony that Paul felt. He was really struggling with this.
Yes. Yeah, we'll see that again when he comes to chapter 7. He'll talk some other things that are really troubling him. The reason why he is himself opening his heart, the Corinthians, because
his children, he was very personal.
Yes, very, very good. That's the reason why he uses himself as an example. He has a lot of deep compassion for them, treats them as his own family, his best friends. He's distressed because they're at risk of wandering astray. He says, in the same way, how does God look at them? He's pretty concerned about them. He really doesn't want to lose them. Paul is just following in the steps of Jesus, as 1 Peter says. Jesus lived like this so you could follow in his steps. Just follow his path. Just follow our shepherd, as we read in John. So this is why he reminds them of these things. And as always, as Norma pointed out, he points them above. I've opened my heart to you. Jesus is opening his heart to you. So just let him come in. Now he kind of goes on what appears to be a tangent. He'll talk about don't be yoked together with unbelievers. This is a scripture that's often misunderstood because we take it out of its context. Now we've seen Jesus talking about opening your hearts to him, open wide your hearts to Jesus. Let's see if this makes a little different sense to us now where we can have a chance to read this. Doc, can you read from verse 14? Read through the first verse in chapter 7 for us.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship could light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Thank you. This tells us, I'm sure you've read this before. Let's see if we can take a deeper meaning from it. We'll see what we read what he says, and we'll see what we can understand it. We're going to read some of the scriptures he quotes at the end of this chapter. So with that in mind, Phil, can you get ready to read Leviticus 26? Not right now, but cue it up, have it ready. And Linda, good day, Linda, can you look up Isaiah 52? Have that ready in a few minutes, too. Let's take a look at what he tells them, the Corinthians. What is he actually telling them to do? He says a couple of things.
Don't be yoked.
Don't be yoked with what?
Unbelievers.
Okay, we'll ponder that what that means a little bit. What else did he say? Take a look at verse 17. Come out. Come out of there. Come out of that darkness. Come out of those empty ways. Come out of those silliness in this world. Don't be yoked and come out. So let's see if we can understand what it means, not be yoked. What is a yoke? Just a little, the literal meaning of a yoke. You use it for it, Don.
A device which connects two animals, oxen, or maybe there's some other animals, it seems, for two each other so that they are going the same way.
Yeah, you just little yoke, you put it on a couple of oxen or a couple of other farm animals, and they lead you to your plow or whatever you have in your mind, your cart or wagon, lead it in the same direction. Something simple method of doubling your power of the animal's force.
He wants them to go the way you want them to go, in other words.
Yeah, he wants them to go in the way that you intended them to go. The yoke is used to lead them the way you think they should go. And he says, don't be yoked with these unbelievers, because what will they do?
They'll lead you astray.
It says, be careful putting on these yokes. Now, of course, we understand it. We can be helpful when you think about our personal relationships in various ways, as long as you use it very carefully. It's really talking more than about personal relationships. Actually, talking about yokes that go deeply, more deeply, even in your spirit. A yoke is something that, what does a yoke do to you?
It ties
you a path. If we look at things from the world's point of view, what does that do? Not necessarily, not even in physical ways, it leads us to think about things in the wrong way. Have these preconceptions the world plants in us about what God should be, what this world should be. Look at things from a human point of view, that forces us on the wrong path. God wants to drag us this way to look up. The world forces us to look this way, look at the appearances down here. That's a yoke. Don't be yoked together with the world's thinking, the world's ways. Don't let yourself be yoked by that. It's a yoke that forces you the wrong way. God wants to pull you to look upward. This talks about the inherent struggle we pretty much all of us face all the time. Part of us wants to be with God. The rest of us wants to enjoy ourselves down here. Sample the world's products, tempted and drawn by its distractions. When he tells don't be yoked together, it says more than just our associations, actually telling us just don't let the world put its yokes on you. Don't let it put its chains on you. Those will pull you away from God. And this, with this in mind, how does this attach with this idea of opening our hearts to Jesus? Can you see the connection now between these ideas? It's not an abrupt change when he says, open your heart, wide your hearts. Oh, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. It actually flows very easily from one thought to another. Can you see that? Some of you are nodding. Can someone explain it for the rest of us?
Yeah, I think it's a continuing process. You have to always keep your heart open.
Yes.
Because there's so much distraction and so much yoking going on all the time.
Yes, exactly.
Like that. And therefore, it's easy to lose faith.
Exactly.
And not to trust and say, you know, the evidence indicates I should go this way. But you're saying, no, Christ has warned me. He's admonished me. Keep my heart open. Even though I might not understand the situation, I've got to remember to keep my heart open and to trust what he says.
Right.
Is that too many words?
That's well within your allotment. Very good. Exactly. He's saying, when you open your heart to Jesus, remember we read a couple chapters ago, he tells us something else that God can do with you when you open your heart to him, takes off the veils. Take the veils off your heart. Take the blindfolds off your heart. Same thing as Leon just pointed out. When you open your heart to Jesus, he also take off the yokes, the world's ways that force you on the wrong path, its influences.
Saved, that's all there is to it. For me, that's not the case. I have to open my heart daily.
Yes.
And so I'm always thinking about opening my heart. Am I getting this? Do I really perceive what's going on here? And it's like, I need to reflect, what did Christ say?
Exactly, because he's not telling us just here's what you have to know for the test, pass the test, you're all done. This is a relationship. It's a lifelong relationship walking with God, which takes, as you said, have to do that continually. Keep your heart open. The moment we start to close our heart back up, it stifles what Jesus is trying to tell us, stifles the comfort he wants to give us. So that's very good. This is what he's talking about when we read these things. So with this in mind, let's review some of the excerpts here. We see then these things he says, talks about what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? He's talking about even beyond our human relationships, also reminding us within ourselves we have light. What else do we have?
Darkness.
That's within ourselves. They fight to have fellowship. They fight to have control over us. We have to let Jesus come in because we can't defeat the darkness ourselves. Can't defeat the wickedness within us by ourselves. Have to have Jesus come within us. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are, we're created to be God's temple. Only Jesus can drive out these idols. Only Jesus can drive out the hardness from our hearts. With this in mind, Phil, can you read Leviticus 26? I saved this one for you. Mm-hmm. Actually, inserted it for you. Read verses 12 and 13.
I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you will no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high.
Thank you. You see a word in there that connects us back with Corinthians 6?
The yoke.
He's broken the yoke. The yoke of the Egyptians, the yoke of the Babylonians, the yoke of the world's false thinking, broke the yoke of the world's empty perspectives. He's broken those off so that you can belong to God. Now, we're his people. We no longer belong to this world. We're in it, but we don't belong to it. We don't have to follow this world's path. As Leon said, every day we have to keep our heart open to Jesus so he can guide us back to the path. Always have these distractions, confusions. We'll only rely on Jesus to keep us close with him. We can't rely on our own eyesight, our own intellect, our own talent, have to open our hearts, keep them open so Jesus can guide us, keep us very close with them, so we can walk with them. That's a very simple and very reassuring picture of God says, I will walk among you. Because God wants to be walk among us. You always want to do that. Let's read the other reference from Corinthians 6. Then you can read Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12.
Go out from there, touch low and bring him. Go out from Okay, Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Thank you. He says, depart. Come out. Get out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Come out and be pure. Is he really rushing us? Desperation? Urgent. Get out of there right now. Or is he saying something slightly different? I know you like this, Nora. I'm sure you have some comments on this.
I think he doesn't want, God doesn't want us to be contaminated by other things. If you, may I tell a story? I got a card from a former inmate, and she was working, she got out. You want me to hurry?
I'm worried about your voice. Told me how I can't do any reading today.
I lied. She got out and she got a job working at a honey baked ham, and it's hard for people to get jobs right out of prison. Yeah. And she got another job working in a factory. And she wrote to me and said the factory workers used such filthy language that she quit her job because she felt like it was affecting her. And she evidently continued on with her Bible reading and studying and knew the Lord. She had been accepted Christ and was baptized in the prison. But God gave her another job that she really likes. But she felt like these people's language, it was affecting her. She didn't want to be drawn away from God, and that was going to do it, she felt. So she took action.
Yeah, have to know when it's time to come out.
Yes, and depart. I'm sure that God helped her make the decision, and God helped her get another job.
And as you also, I know you like verse 12 and Isaiah 52. Mm-hmm. Don't have to leave in haste. Don't be in a panic. Instead, make your decisions. Pray about things when God is leading you one direction. If you see the world leading you in a different direction, mm-hmm. don't have to rush. Don't even panic, but make it important to you. Don't have to panic, but make it important to you. Because as you said, God wants us to be pure. As we come back to Corinthians, he says, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness out of reverence of God because we're compelled by Jesus' love. We don't do these things because they're forced to or threatened, because out of reverence for God. We revere God, want to come closer with Him. Don't want to be pulled away by the people who are forcefully trying to draw us away. Want to ponder it, come out from Babylon, come out from Egypt. Don?
I was going to say, I think there probably are times when we do need to get out of the situation right away. And the best example in Scripture I know of is when Joseph was confronted by Pharaoh's wife. I remember the bodyguards.
Yeah, another example, yes.
There are times for that.
Yeah, another example of how have to remember when you, or have to realize or prayerfully understand when you have to come out and be pure. Have to turn away from it when you're being drawn astray. Always all kind of examples you could come up with, elaborate on that. I'm sure you come to, other scriptures come to mind to help you with that. So, come over to them, be separate. Not separate yourself physically from everyone who doesn't believe in God. Have to be around them. Supposed to be around them. Instead, separate your mind from them. Separate your spirit from them. Don't think the way they do. Don't worry about what they worry about. Instead, think about what matters to God. Focus on what is most important to God. That's what He's always trying to tell us. So you have time to read the rest of chapter 7. This talks about a couple more things that also come back to the same point. We'll see what he says. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 2. What does he tells us to do?
Make room
for us in your hearts. Make some room for Jesus. Let him come in. Same thing we've seen. Jenny had a couple of innings to take a break, so you could read verses 2 to 7 for us.
All right.
Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever.
Thank you. You can take a break now. You can go to the showers, come back, and watch with us the game peacefully on the bench. You can root us on. It talks about some things about Paul himself, uses himself once more as an example of who God is, who Jesus is. When he says, make room for us in your hearts, what is he really saying?
Make room for Jesus.
He once more references their ongoing restless relationship with Paul. They had a lot of things to work through because they also weren't ready to make room in their hearts for Jesus. That's where they have problems with Paul. He kind of remind them, the reason why we have these problems, it's not about you and me. It has nothing to do with you and me personally. It's about you and God. If you don't like me, that's okay, but make room in your hearts for Jesus. If you can't make room in your hearts for me, at least make some room for Jesus. Let Jesus come in. As he says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. God does not speak to us to condemn us. Everything we read in the scriptures, I know often it sounds like he's condemning someone or condemning us. He's never saying it to condemn for condemnation's sake. It exposes the things that are have to be mindful of so we can come closer with him. As a result, he says, hasn't wronged anybody, hasn't corrupted anybody, hasn't exploited anybody. The scripture in Isaiah 42, see if you can remember this, it describes Jesus, the servant of the Lord, he'll come full of the Spirit, describes the way he treats people. Remember it says about Jesus, he will come, he will scream at you when you do something wrong, he'll shout at you when you're on the wrong path.
He's not
going to stop auto. Yeah. You're a broken reed, he'll go ahead and break you because of being bad. You're a smoldering wick, you're struggling, they'll snuff you out. Doesn't say that, does it?
No.
Looks like Isaac has Isaiah 42 ready. Can you read the first four verses of Isaiah 42 for us?
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his law.
It tells us about the way Jesus comes. He has to face a lot of smoldering wicks, people struggling, people having a little glimpse of the light, having a problem even seeing it. Broken reeds, damaged reeds. Each of us is damaged by the world. Some of us are broken by the world. Jesus doesn't treat us harshly because he knows what we had to go through. He speaks gently, nurtures us back to life. The way he treats people, he doesn't wrong, nor corrupt, nor exploit anyone. He doesn't say anything to condemn us. Instead, he says, God comforts the downcast. Just as God comforted Paul with sending Titus with an encouraging report, he comforts us whenever we do what? Make room for him in your hearts. His comfort doesn't come from being comforted by the world's appearances. It comes from above. It comes from reassuring us with about things that are eternal. That's the kind of comfort God gives us. He reminds us, I'm with you, I'm very near you. I'm going to show you my favor because this is the time of my favor. Go ahead, Warren.
He comes to us as a gentleman. He's a gentleman of all gentlemen in all creation. He'll come just be a gentleman to you when he
dogs to you.
Yes. Yes, because it's the way he treats us, even beyond the things he gives us. He gives us lots of nice things in this world that we didn't need. We couldn't have earned them, just because he likes us. He loves us.
Satan does just the opposite.
That's very true. The deeper comfort comes from knowing that he treats us, as Warren says, like a gentleman, takes good care of us, treats us respectfully in spite of ourselves, treats us kindly and gently. This is what he's talking about, these things he does for us. Let's read the rest of the chapter. We should have time to read this. Let's see, we can... Linda, can you read from verse 8 through verse 12? And Ray, can you read from verse 13 to the end of chapter 7 for us?
Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter.
12 through the end?
Yes, please.
So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you.
Thank you. This gives us one more example, simple example, in Paul's contacts with Corinth. Talks about the way he wrote to them earlier, they were troubled by it, they were hurt by it, but eventually they realized it's for our own good we follow this, we're going to understand this. As he says in verse 12, what he wrote about was not on the account of what? It wasn't about the person who did something wrong. It wasn't about this one person. It wasn't about Paul. Who was it about? It was about them and God. Over and over again, he reminds us, it's not about you, the person you're quarreling with, you and this person you disagree with, not about you and these things going on down here. It's about you and God, you looking upward, you fixing your eyes on the unseen, the eternal. That's what it's about. He uses this example of, I know you're familiar with the concept of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Not limited to that simple concept. It's more about responding the way that God responds to things. Learning to see things the way God sees them. Responding to the world's daily events, its daily matters, the way God looks at them. Responding as God intended, as he said in verse 9. As you became sorrowful as God intended, God calls us to look at things as God intended. Look at things the way God intended. So he says it didn't have anything to do with you and this person in itself. Just one example of the things we have to take to mind, take to heart. Open your heart to Jesus when you see these kind of things going on. Don't jump to conclusions based on appearances. Look at things a little deeper. Make room for Jesus in your heart. So I wrote to you not on account of the person who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather You can see God for yourself. See what he's done for you. You can see your need for him. So he says, respond to the way that God intended. The scripture in Galatians 5 talks about what happens, what Jesus does for us. One of the images of what it means to respond as God intends. And chapter 5 of Galatians says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us, remember what this says? Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Let yourself be led by the Spirit, not be led by your human emotions, by your human passions, your human desires. Let the Spirit lead you step by step. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let him guide you to see what to do. Let him lead you instead of trying to follow your own emotions, your own influences. And he says, see what this godly response can produce. Produced your, you learn how to do things that are good, do things that are pure because of your love for God, out of reverence for God, out of compelled by Jesus' love. No longer have to be motivated by worldly means. Don't have to be motivated by force or threats or guilt or those kind of things. Don't have to be motivated by things anymore. Have to, instead, we come to be motivated, compelled by Jesus' love. We learn what it means to purify ourselves out of holiness from reverence for God's holiness. Very different motivation. We can only understand that when we, as he keeps telling us, open wide your hearts. Only understand that if you open wide your hearts. If you keep your heart closed, you have to continue hearing people forcing you, bossing you around, giving you pep talks, also rely on those things. The only antidote is that open wide your heart to Jesus. Let him come in. Let him show you a better way to do things. He's not talking to you to condemn you. He doesn't wrong you, doesn't exploit you, doesn't use these things against you. Open your heart to him. He never turned it against you. He knows what's in your heart. As a result, he says, you've proven yourselves to be innocent. How do we prove ourselves to be innocent? That when they ponder this, can you look up Psalm 138? You can come off for another reading, right?
Oh, sure.
Yeah, everyone has to fill in for Norma. How can we prove ourselves innocent? This is a trick question.
I think
you can.
You can. Yeah.
We were reconciled through Christ.
Yeah. God has made us, he declared us innocent.
Yeah.
He has, there's another word we read in Psalm 138. Doc, can you read verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 138 for us?
Okay. Psalm 138, 6 to 8. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands.
There's a word in verse 8, vindicate. God vindicates us. He declares us innocent. He vindicates us, not because we did something great, but because he loves us. He cares for us. He vindicated us with his love for us. He declared us innocent. You can look up a different verse sometime. Don't have time to read it. Psalm 17, verse 15 gives the same idea. I'll be vindicated and see your face when I awake. I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. God is the only one who can vindicate us, declare us innocent. When we make room in our hearts for Jesus, what does that do for us? God makes us innocent, declares us innocent, because we understood we needed him, we needed his grace. We have time for part of the closing reading on Isaiah 48. This image of renewal in the desert, we've seen this in what we read in chapter 6. God renewing us when we open our hearts to him. See this closing thought in Isaiah 48. the idea of renewal in the desert is commonly used in the Old Testament. We see the images especially in Isaiah. Only have time to read a couple excerpts of this. But in verse 12, "Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I'm he. I'm the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." God is our first, God is our last. He's everything. He knows us, he formed us with his hands, he knows what we need. He also is faithful. He gives us the spiritual nourishment that we need at the proper time. As we read in Corinthians, he does not speak to us to condemn us. He speaks to us to lead us a path that brings peace to our souls. His paths are good for us. Down to verse 17. This is what the Lord says. "Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea." As he says that, he's not reproaching them, he's just saying, come on back. Wandered away? That's okay, come back. You have peace that flows like a river. Your well-being will be like the waves of the sea. In his final call, leave Babylon. Leave Babylon's ways. Let God remove its yokes of its sinking. And he will lead us to flowing water in the desert. Down in verse 20. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow through them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. He can lead us to water, living water, grace, even unexpected places. As Isaiah 45 says, he'll lead us to hidden treasure in unexpected places, in secret places. Leave you with that scripture to think about some more on your own. We'll see you next week. Thanks.